What I want to talk about tonight is simply overcoming Satan. If you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to begin at verse 10, Revelation 12. The text says, "And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time." You know, this study on Revelation has been a very eye-opening study, I would imagine, for all of us. Growing up, as we use the term in the church, you know, I guess for whatever reason, maybe this is just me, you formulate the idea that, well, there's somebody out there called Satan who wants to tempt us away from God just because he's there and that's what he does. But there's a lot more to the story. And frankly, Revelation 12 really gave me an aha moment when you learn about the war between God and Satan and how Satan tried to defeat the Christ, the Lamb, and he couldn't. Christ overcame him through his resurrection from the dead by God's power on the third day, and then ultimately ascended to his Father's right hand in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan loses this battle and is cast down with his minions to earth. And what does Satan do? He tries to stamp out the church, the very existence of it on earth itself. And here we are. We deal with Satan taking every opportunity that he can to try to take us down and to cut us down. We need to know how to overcome Satan. These saints in Revelation 12 sure did. And verse 11 specifically just pinpoints it and pigeonholes how they did. If we can understand what they did, we're not living in those times. We're living in the here and now. But you know what? It sure does apply to us. And if we're willing to apply it, then we can overcome Satan just as they did. But brethren, it really is important that we understand how to overcome Satan. A lot of you know I trained in martial arts for years. One of the ways that champions were champions was they studied their opponent on tape. They watched them at tournaments. They learned from them and from other people. So when they competed against them, they knew their every move and they knew how to counter their every move. So the battle was already won before they stepped into the competition ring. If we have that kind of attitude and we study about how the saints back then in New Testament times overcame, then we will overcome. That's fact of the matter. So if we're going to study how to overcome Satan, what I want us to first think about is to talk about temptation itself. Temptation is what Satan uses to try to get to us. That's his tool to try to bring us down. If he can tempt you and convince you to do something you shouldn't, now you commit and ultimately follow through with it. Now you committed sin. Now he's trapped you. So the question is, what is temptation? Now, if you would turn with me to the book of James, and we'll start in chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James wrote, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him." So James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So the question is, what is temptation? This word in this passage, temptation, and I just simply used strong to define my words tonight. There are many other legitimate Greek sources that can certainly be used, but I just used strong. It's the word perasmos, and it simply means a trial or a proving, and there's the word number from Strong, 3986. But the question is, what kind of a trial or proving is it? Fundamentally speaking, temptation is a test, isn't it? That's what it is. And in a biblical context, it's a spiritual test. Now, that doesn't mean it won't involve physical things. It sure does. But ultimately, what Satan is fighting for is for us to lose our souls. So it is a spiritual test. And we have to be ready to pass that test and not fail it. You know, how many times those of us, and I'm not asking for an audible response or a show of hands, But how many of us have gone through study through study with Mickey of the book of Acts, and he would say, it's going to be on the test, right? Now, Mickey would hand out a real big and very comprehensive test at the end of the book, and a very impressive test. But what Mickey means when he says it's going to be on the test, the real test is, when you're tempted or when you're in a scriptural discussion with somebody, are you going to remember where that's found? Are you going to remember what the Bible says, or are you going to remember where to find it? We always joke about, you know, right-hand page, left-hand column, halfway down. But, folks, Dan Ruddock nailed it years ago when he said, this life is a test, and it sure is. And when we are tempted, and we are tempted quite often, it's not a very small or minimal thing, it happens often, we have to be ready to pass that test. So temptation fundamentally is a test, and we must be ready to pass that test. Now, understanding that temptation is a test, fundamental question number two, in what ways are we tempted? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I want to drop back to verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the evil one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, in what ways are we tempted? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. Just like in the Garden of Eden. That fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It looks good. There's your eyes. It's good for food. Fill your belly, lust of the flesh. But it'll make one wise. The vainglory, or some translations say the pride of life. That is the three fundamental ways that Satan appeals to us. It gives us a very deep dive into the nature of temptation. You see, Satan appeals to us on the basis of what seems pleasurable to us, what seems beneficial, what's popular, what may even seem to be a personal right. You see, temptation is very personal, isn't it? There are some things that Satan could tempt a whole host of people with that are common to most people. But there are some things that may not tempt Randy, but they might tempt me, and vice versa. So there is a very deep and personal aspect of temptation too. Satan knows you inside and out. And that's why we have to understand how he works. We have to know him. And God tells us all about him. So these are the three ways that he appeals to us. It gets to the very heart of what we want, doesn't it? Now, let's think about these folks that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 12 who overcame. People were being persecuted to the point of death. Now, if that's not a temptation to want to renounce Christ and go back to the way you lived before, I don't know what would be then. And yet they overcame. There's very few things more personal and fundamental than wanting to protect and preserve your own life. That's as fundamental as it gets. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, who is it that tempts us? Let's go back to the book of James and read from chapter 1 and read verse 13. James 1 and verse 13. James wrote in chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. Now you see, God does not tempt you to do evil. And evidently there were some who were saying that God was tempting people to do something, and there are people, I'm sure, today who would probably say the same thing. God does not tempt you or me or anyone to do evil. And he does not force you to do evil either. Ultimately, folks, even though Satan appeals to us through our desires, we learn that in James chapter 1 and verse 14. Let's read that. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. See, there's that personal aspect of it. But ultimately, Satan is the source of it. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 8. Richard read this for us this morning, and I want to read it again. John, chapter 8. In John, chapter 8, and verse 44, the scripture says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." There's your origin of temptation. Not a thing, but the who. Satan is the origin of it. He is trying to bring us down. Now, Satan is not only the ultimate source of it, but folks, we need to remember that Satan does not have some ability to overpower our free will and force us to do anything. Now, some people may chuckle at this, but I had to bring it up. Years and years ago, there was a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. And he had a skit that he did called The Church of What's Happening Now. And one of his catchphrases that became a national catchphrase was, "The devil made me do it." He became known for that. Well, folks, this is not a comedy sketch. And the fact of the matter is, Satan does not force you to do anything. He tempts you and he entices you. Now, we know what temptation is, but do we understand what that enticement is? Enticement is putting the opportunity to commit the sin right in front of you. Now, I hate to use a comical example, but have you ever watched Elmer Fudd and Bugs Bunny on Looney Tunes? Rabbits like carrots, right? Well, Elmer Fudd would not only try to trap him, he would not only tempt him because he knew that that rabbit wanted that carrot, he would dangle it over the hole. He's giving Bugs the opportunity to go after something he wants. You see, there's that enticement. Joseph was alone with Potiphar's wife, and guess what? Well, he ran, and we know the rest of the story. He ran and got himself out, but there was an opportunity where he could have made the wrong choice, but he didn't. Satan not only knows how to tempt us, he knows how to entice us, but he doesn't force us to do anything. And brethren, as a matter of fact, God does not allow us to be tempted above and beyond what we're able. And in a while, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 and what it says. Satan tempts us, and he is the source of it, but he cannot and does not force us to do anything. Satan is the ultimate source. And brethren, we need to remember Job. I'll tell you what. Job sure went through a lot and had his struggles, but he made it through. And Linda, I'll go ahead and loop it in here. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate example of overcoming Satan and overcoming temptation. He was fasted in the wilderness and went out there, and Satan tempted him. And Jesus, even after fasting for 40 days, did not give in to him. Now, if Jesus can do it, and he is the ultimate example, then why can't we? You see, folks, we can overcome when we understand how to overcome Satan. Now, brethren, understanding very rudimentary, fundamental principles about temptation, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 11 again. Revelation 12 and verse 11. I want us to ask ourselves the question tonight, how do we overcome? The remainder of the lesson tonight is going to be discussed from the perspective of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, there's many things that we could say and bring in about overcoming temptation and overcoming Satan, and very legitimate things to say, but I'm going to discuss it tonight just simply from the perspective of Revelation 12 and verse 11 and discuss these three points of how the saints overcame Satan. So how did they do it? Chapter 12 and verse 11 of the book of Revelation tells us, first of all, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." Now, brethren, that's significant. They overcame him, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does the blood of the Lamb have to do with this? Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, beginning in verse 10, It was written, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them, that eateth any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement, or that maketh atonement by reason of the life. So, one of the fundamental things that the Bible teaches us is that life is in the blood. And when we took science class in school and biology in college, we learned that your blood is the carrier of nutrients, the system that brings nutrients and life to your body. Junk science and the Bible don't agree, but true science and the Bible is very harmonious. Very truly, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And because of that, God told Israel, because it's offered as atonement for your souls, you are not to eat blood, and if you do, you will be cut off from the people. So, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, point number two, because we committed sin, blood had to be spilled. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, a very familiar passage to us, Romans chapter 6. In verse 23, Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, because we sinned, brethren, a penalty had to be paid. God, if God is going to be just, he couldn't just, as it were, sweep the problem under the carpet, as we use the expression. The problem had to be dealt with, and this is how the conversation of the justice of God comes into play. So the life of the flesh is in the blood, and when sin entered the picture, now for justice to be met, blood had to be spilled for sin to be dealt with. But the problem is, how is that taken care of, and yet find a way to redeem us at the same time? But blood had to be spilled. Now, as the biblical timeline progressed, we understand that under the old law, and even before the old law, there were animal sacrifices, but animal sacrifices were set up as a means of atonement. It did not permanently remove the sin to provide permanent forgiveness of it, but what it did is it did provide every year, in essence, a remembrance of it. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1. The Hebrew writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins, year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." You see, there was a remembrance of it year by year when you offered those animal sacrifices, but those sacrifices could not take away the guilt and the penalty of sin. You see, we're created, brethren, in the image of God. Animals are not. They don't have a soul, like Rover's dead all over. For us, that is not the case. We are created in the image of God. So the animals didn't commit sin, so their blood simply couldn't do it. So someone, a person, had to make that sacrifice. So either somebody has to die without committing sin, or each and every one of us would have to accept the consequence of our sins, which would mean death, which would ultimately mean spiritual death because we died in our sins. So you see, folks, this brings us, let me back up one there, to the point that only Jesus Christ could be that perfect sacrifice. Let's step back one chapter in the book of Hebrews to chapter 9 and begin in verse 11. "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, boy, isn't there power in that, brethren. Jesus did not commit sin, and again, Matthew 4, he overcame the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, and he overcame every temptation that ever came his way. The Jews tried their hardest at every turn to trip him up, and they couldn't make it happen. Jesus did not commit sin, and if he committed even one, he would have been blemished, and his sacrifice would have been in vain, as far as we're concerned. It wouldn't do a thing for us. He would be doomed himself. Only Christ could do it. Now, brethren, let's talk for just a little bit about his blood. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The blood of Jesus is described as precious. Have you ever described something as precious? Maybe like your mom's fine china or something like that as precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to back up to verse 17. Peter writes, "And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with gold and with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." You see, brethren, the blood of Christ is described as precious. That word there, precious, timios, means as of great price, held in honor, esteemed, especially dear. That very fitly describes the blood of Christ, considering how powerful his sacrifice is. Since only his blood can get the job done, that makes it very precious. Very precious indeed. His blood is precious. But his blood is not only precious, brethren, his blood is powerful. Have you ever spilled something on a couch or on a garment and you just can't get it out? Some stains are just hard to remove. Now, maybe if you have the right cleansing agent at home and you get right on it, right when that spill happens, you can get that food stain out of the couch. Or maybe you might be able to get that grape juice out of your nice new white dress shirt. But there are stains that are hard to remove, and some stains you just can't get rid of. Brethren, the blood of Jesus is so powerful that if we're willing to obey the gospel and become children of God, there's no stain his blood cannot wipe out. That is how powerful of a cleansing agent his blood is. That doesn't mean we won't face consequences for our actions, but we can sure be forgiven of our sins. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, the text says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." You see, brethren, all sin. That is how powerful that blood is. That is how powerful of a spiritual cleansing agent it is. Now, we're talking tonight, brethren, about overcoming Satan. Now, how is it that the saints overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb? They overcame fear of death and sin through the cleansing power of that blood. They knew that having been forgiven of their sins and continuing to live a righteous life, that no matter what happened to them, heaven would be theirs, because they would be able to be raised victorious from the dead. Jesus overcame Satan's greatest power, death, having lived a flawless life, sacrificed on our behalf, and was raised from the dead the third day. His blood gave them that very same hope to be raised victorious. And you know what, brethren? We can overcome Satan today through the blood of the Lamb, because His blood washes away sins today just like it did 2,000 years ago. Now, if they could do it back then, why can't we do it today? When you become a Christian and you enter into the waters of baptism, you are washed with that blood and you are raised out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, having been forgiven of your sins. You can face even your own death knowing that victory will be yours because you've been forgiven of your sins. Those people back then knew that. And we can know the same thing because that's what the Scripture tells us. That's what the Scripture testifies of, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And tonight, brethren, that brings us to our second point. How do we overcome? Revelation 12 and verse 11 says that they overcame by the testimony of the Word. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it was written, "And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." That's a very interesting thing to say, isn't it? That they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. That word, testimony, well, I got to be careful, it only hit the button once. It comes from the word martyria, simply means what one testifies. So let's talk a little bit about the Word of God and what the Word of God testifies to us. The Word of God, brethren, is a very powerful weapon. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, I'll begin in verse 13. The text says, "Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we know what a sword is. A sword's a very powerful weapon, isn't it? Before the invention of the gun, the sword was a primary means of waging warfare. And the Bible describes the Scripture to us as a sword. It is a weapon of warfare for defense and for offense. And when we study even further about it, about the Word of God, it's not just a powerful sword. It frankly lays open the very sinful and rebellious nature of mankind wide open on the table. You ever heard the expression, laying your cards on the table? Well, the Bible lays us wide open, doesn't it? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. A very powerful statement is made in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12. Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. The Scripture tells us, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." Have you ever noticed, brethren, that the Bible is no respecter of persons? Even people of great faith like Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Rebecca, and so many people that the Bible tells us about, great examples of faith, it still tells us of what their major failures were. It doesn't show partiality. It shows both aspects of their lives. It cuts them wide open and lays them bare. Doesn't it? That's what the Word of God does. So the Word of God completely exposes mankind. It testifies of the sin we've committed and our condition before God. But brethren, do you know what else the Bible does? It testifies to us of a Savior who overcame death, doesn't it? It testifies to us of the cleansing power of His blood. It testifies to us of the fact that He went to prepare a place for us. It testifies to us of our very redemption and victory through His blood, doesn't it? Now, I don't have this on the chart, but you know what it testifies to us of? The promises of God, doesn't it? The promises that grounded and rooted people for thousands of years and still does today. The Bible testifies of hope and salvation, doesn't it? Now, that testimony, brethren, was so powerful that when people heard it, it pricked them in their hearts and it compelled them to repent of their sins and become Christians. And it was so powerful that it compelled them to completely change the way that they lived their lives. That's powerful testimony, isn't it? Very powerful testimony. The very lives that saints live also testifies to the word's power to change people, doesn't it? We can talk about evidence for the inspiration of the Bible internally. We can talk about it externally and talk about the things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and such, and talk about archaeological evidence and all very good and very powerful things. Brethren, one of the things that stands out to me as far as proof that what the Bible teaches is truth is you notice how it changes the lives of people for the better and solves the problems in their lives. Isn't that a testimony to the power of it and the authenticity of it? I would argue that it is. It does change people. Now, what are a couple of specific things we could say about the Word of God, about what it testifies that was so powerful that it helped these people in New Testament times to overcome Satan even during extreme persecution to the point of death? It testifies to us, brethren, and tells us that we can overcome. 1 Corinthians 10:13 not only gives us a statement of fact, it's a rock solid promise. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, brethren, and in verse 13, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." Now, brethren, do we think that those people back then didn't know that? Oh, they sure did. They knew that. And they believed it. And they clung to it and literally gave their lives for it. Some people sure did. Other people lost their jobs, had their goods plundered and sold, lost property. They suffered greatly. Saints did back then for what they believed. They overcame because of the testimony of the Word. And the very way they lived their lives was a testimony to the power of that Word. Chris Simmons years ago made a statement about Acts chapter 27 and verse 25 that always stuck with me. In Acts chapter 27, if you'd like to turn there with me, we read about Paul's voyage to Italy. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it's a very interesting account of him sailing to go to Italy, to go to Rome and appear before Caesar himself. And Paul told the centurion who was in charge of him that he didn't think the route they were taking and the plans they were making was a very wise idea. But they decided to listen, but his centurion decided to listen to the master and the owner of the ship rather than to Paul. So off they go, and they sure encountered a great deal of problems. So much so that at one point, they were throwing freight over and then tackle over. They hadn't seen a star in the sky in who knows how long, to the point that they had given up all hope. But then, an angel of God appeared to Paul and told him, "You're going to appear before Caesar, and God has not only granted unto you your life, but the lives of everyone else on the ship, but you will be shipwrecked." So Paul told that to everybody, and listen to his statement in verse 25. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even so as it hath been spoken unto me, but we must be cast upon a certain island." Paul said, "I believe what God said." Now, isn't that faith? And I think Chris really summed that up right. That is what faith is. That angel told Paul something, and he sure believed it. Now, if Paul could believe the words of that angel, the testimony of that angel, could the saints back then believe the testimony of the Word of God? Certainly so. Now, brethren, if they could overcome through the testimony of what the Word of God says, this book, brethren, is inspired. It contains the testimony of the prophets and the apostles and inspired people. If that brought them through and they overcame Satan with it through the promises contained therein, then, brethren, we can overcome the same way. We need to have that same faith just like Paul did on that voyage. We're going to make it because God said we will. That's faith. We can make it because Paul wrote by inspiration that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. Brethren, that's how they overcame, and frankly, that's how we can overcome. We need to have that same faith in the testimony of the Word of God. Their faith in that testimony was so powerful, but that's going to bring us, brethren, to our third and final point tonight. How did they overcome? They had a willingness to sacrifice all. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 11, the text says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death." It takes a lot of belief in something that you're willing to die for, doesn't it? It sure does. Brethren, many of our brethren in ancient times gave their lives for the testimony of the Word because they understood that the blood of the Lamb secured their eternal redemption. Many, many people were killed. Now, I want us to turn back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. This is a chapter that we often call the Hall of Faith. And I suppose rightly so, because the writer outlines the deeds of many Old Testament noteworthies and how they overcame and looked forward to the promises of God by faith. And even though this chapter and in this context it's dealing specifically with Old Testament noteworthies, it's really impressive to me the things that even they endured before what we would call the era or the dispensation of the gospel. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, we'll start. The text says, "And what shall I more say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, waxed mighty in war, turned to flight armies of aliens, women received their dead by a resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, and they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and the holes of the earth. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Boy, isn't that an exhaustive list of not only the great things they accomplished, but the things that they endured. The armies of Satan have always been opposed to God's people, no matter what. And they sure went through some terrible things, being stoned, being beheaded. I wanted to talk for a minute, though, about this idea of being sawn asunder. You know, we've done studies, or no doubt you've probably read articles or seen some documentaries on TV written from a medical science standpoint about crucifixion and how horrible of an experience that would be for anybody. Being nailed to a cross, beaten and whipped and scourged before you were up there, starving, sweating, bleeding profusely, beaten out of your mind. And of course, the embarrassment of it. You didn't have a stitch of clothes on when you were up there, so you were certainly embarrassed hanging naked in agonizing pain and torture, And then there were people, the looky-loos would come by, and sure, there'd be people who'd laugh at you, throw food or stones at you, whatever. But it also served as a means of a warning to other people, you stay in line or you're going to get strung up. We've gone through those studies. Crucifixion will be a miserable thing. But do you know what it meant to be sawn asunder? Now, I had to laugh a little bit, Richard, about the way you talked about one of your resources this morning. I think you said you used Wikipedia or something. Well, I used the ever-so-accurate and popular resource of an infographics video on YouTube, of all places, but the information was actually quite interesting and eye-opening. Being sawn asunder essentially meant you were literally sawn in half. It was used during the Hungarian Revolution. Darius II used it during his administration. Caligula even used it, even in, I think, 40 AD. He would have people sawn in half while he ate. That was his Friday night horror movie night. That's what he did to people. Now, what they would do is they kind of started out with the practice by laying you flat, and they would somehow tie you down or secure you down, and the executioners would get to work on you. But the problem, quote unquote, with it was because you're flat and you're being sawn in half, you would bleed out real quick and lose consciousness. So the entertainment value of it was lost because you didn't stay conscious. There wasn't as much suffering as they wanted to see. So they said, well, this is a problem. So they started experimenting with different ways of doing it. And by the way, they didn't have a real big Craftsman circular saw with diamond tips on it to do it quick and fast. They used wooden saws or saws with stones or sharp rocks in them. It didn't go quick. But even then, with the, quote, problems they encountered, it went too quick for them. They wanted it to go even further. So they thought, well, we'll stand you up. So they might take two posts, and they actually had some rudimentary gears, and they put you between two posts, and it would do this to try to scrunch you in, and then they would have the executioners get up there with a saw and get to work on you. But two problems. Number one, you're going to squirm because you have a God-given fight or flight response and you don't want to die. So even though you're trapped in there, you're still squirming around, so they can't be as accurate as they want. Not to mention the fact that your brain doesn't like having a blade in it, so you lose consciousness quickly again, so they don't get to see you suffer as much as you want. So then later on, I believe it was the Chinese who came up with the idea, let's turn them upside down. So they would take you and flip you upside down. Now, it might have been the same type of straight contraption, or it might have even been an X, and from what I understand, even Rome, you know, we typically think of a cross that people were crucified on as being a T. Some of them may have even been an X shape. And with being sawn asunder, it may have been no different. They might have used posts like this or posts in an X, but they put you upside down and secured your arms and your feet. So now your head's not squirming. So they would put the blade between your legs and start their way down. And the reason they did that was because while you're upside down, the blood rushes to your head so you don't lose consciousness as quickly. So there's more entertainment factor to it. They get to see more blood, guts, and gore, and more suffering, more pain, more torture. And being upside down, they could secure you better so they could be a little more accurate with starting the cut. But that, folks, is what it was to be sawn asunder. Now, that's what people went through for serving God. Now, can you imagine having that happen to you for serving God? That would not be a very pleasant experience, would it? Nor would crucifixion. Could you imagine how scared you would be if you were bent over with your head on the chopping block, and there's the executioner behind you with a sword, and everybody's out there laughing and cheering. This is entertainment. Off with his head! That's what people went through. And yet, brethren, they were faithful until death. Those under the old law did it, many did, and many saints under the new law gave their lives for the cause of the truth. They overcame Satan because their faith was so strong in the testimony of the Word, and because their faith in the promises of God was so strong and so assured, because they had access to the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus, that they were willing to go through something like that. Now that's faith, isn't it? And yet, in the times we live in, we cave in for the far more trivial and minuscule things than they sure did. That ought to make us feel knee-high to a street curb, shouldn't it? They were willing to give all. Now there's two prominent examples in the New Testament of people who gave all. And I'm sure we would probably think, well, I want to first go to Acts chapter 7. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 56, the text, we'll begin in verse 55. The text says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Could you imagine being stoned to death for proclaiming the gospel? Have you ever been in a pine cone fight or a rock fight? You can get pelted pretty good. When I still lived in Washington State and I would come down here for the summers, my friends that were neighbors of my grandparents in Palmdale, we'd pick those cherries off the trees out here and get into cherry fights. Boy, those things hurt. You can welt yourself up when you get popped with one of those. Now imagine being stoned, hit with stones to the point of death. Stephen was. Let's pop forward to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword." Now isn't that nice? James the brother of John was killed by the sword. How many people do you think were killed by the sword for the cause of Christ? How many people were captured, tied to a post and stuck in the ground, covered with pitch and lit on fire to light up a coliseum to have light during games? Boy, mankind can sure be cruel, can't he? Stephen overcame because he stayed faithful till the point of death. James overcame and was faithful to the point of death. Now when we read passages, brethren, like Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, that says, "Be thou faithful until death," we always cite that to say, whether you die of old age or disease, or whether you die for the cause of the kingdom, you need to be faithful. But now after studying these things, that should put a lot more impact on a statement like that. Being willing to go to the point of death to overcome Satan. Now, if the saints in New Testament times were willing to go through that to overcome, then we can overcome Satan if we have to go to the point of death. We are a very blessed and privileged people in this country. And in our lifetimes, we have seen a lot of change, and most of us would say not for the better. But I don't think anybody in here has had their life threatened for being a Christian. We've been teased, we've been ridiculed, we've faced persecution. But now imagine having our lives threatened for it. Our brethren sure did. And if that's what it takes to overcome, then that's what it takes to overcome. We can have the same faith and the same will to serve God that they did. You know, when we read the Bible, we may have a tendency to put people up on a pedestal, especially when we read about people like Paul. Paul had his troubles and his weak points too. He was not perfect. The same formula that people like Paul used to overcome, we can use to overcome. Overcoming is possible. You know, Mickey has told stories about going to talk to people about sin in their lives and problems that they're going through. And he has said several times, he has had people say straight to his face when he talks about passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13, "Well, I just don't believe that. Well, Nikki said, well, I might as well, at that point, you might as well close up your Bible and go home. If somebody's not willing to believe the testimony of what God said, then we've got a fundamental problem. Because this is the solution to it. Brethren, we can overcome. That doesn't mean that Satan doesn't know how to fight dirty and get tough. We've all had tough problems. And in the times we live right now, brethren, we're facing problems. You know, to use my great-grandma's old expression, I'd be a bald-faced liar if I were to sit up here and tell you that over the last year, year and a half, 2 years, I have not faced a lot of challenges and fallen flat down on my face on many things. I think, brethren, a lesson like this is very timely considering what we're going through. We can overcome. And we can't let something like the pandemic divide us. We can't let anything else divide us. We have to overcome. And we do it through the gospel, and we can do it together. And that's why there was so much wisdom in God designing and architecting the church the way he did. It is perfect in every way, which is why his design works for it. Brethren, we can overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can overcome through the testimony of the word. And if it ever gets to that point, if we have to give our lives for it, we can do it and we can overcome. And that, friend, is the gospel message to you tonight and the invitation tonight. And I want to close and offer the invitation by asking you, have you overcome Satan? Friend, if you're not a member of the church that Jesus built, that he shed his blood for, then you have not overcome Satan. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're not a Christian, you haven't overcome. You're stuck in his trap. But you can do something about it. Romans 10:17, if you're willing to hear, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you're willing to hear the word of God, if you believe the word of God and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Romans 10:9 and 10. If you're willing to repent of your sins, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, Romans 10:9 and 10. And if you're willing to be baptized into Christ, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you will do those things, brethren, God will add you to his church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. You're not added by man to a denomination. You are added by God to his church that his son died for. And being a blood-washed and redeemed person, you will now have hope of heaven, and victory will be in your grasp. And then your challenge and your job is to live faithfully and overcome Satan. Now, most of us here tonight, we are members of God's church. Now, what about the invitation applying to us? The key is to stay the course, to finish the race, to run with the intent to win. If you say, well, maybe I can do this, that's not going to work. You have to be in it to win it. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, you sure can. And his blood will benefit us when we commit sin and fall away. We can still overcome. Don't think that because you've messed up, well, now it's over and done with. God won't take me back and I've just messed up too much and that's it. Not so, folks. You want to do a study about somebody who had a lot of problems and made a lot of mistakes, but still made it through. Study about Peter. Peter's a very interesting study. Then friend, if Peter can overcome, we can overcome. So if you're here tonight, whether you're not a Christian and you need to become one, or you are a Christian and you've fallen and you want to once again overcome Satan, we are here to help you do that tonight. And we want to do that for you tonight. So whether you need to become a Christian tonight, or whether there's sin in your life and you need to overcome that sin, and you want us to pray with you and for you, that you might be forgiven of your sins, washed with Christ's blood, to walk it new and fresh again and continue your Christian journey, whatever that is, you please come forward tonight while we stand and sing the song selected for our encouragement.